I do want to express my appreciation to all these men who are leading the singing, doing such a wonderful job. Nothing that gets a gospel meeting off to a good start and a lesson from the Word of God than some excellent songs of edification and praise to God as we've sung here tonight and in each of the services that we have come together to study the Word of God. So we appreciate so much the good song leaders here and the excellent job they do, the enthusiasm with which they do it, and the excellent way in which they do it. And so it's been a joy to sing with you as well as to pray together and to study lessons each night from the Word of God. I want you to turn, if you will, your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes this evening. And in just a moment, we'll talk a little bit about that book and what Solomon intended to do with that book and the principal lesson that we can learn from it. I think all of us, of course, recognize that we live a life under the sun. We live a life under the heavens. We live a life here on earth. And whether we purpose it, whether we plan it, whether we have much planning involved in it at all is beside the point. We are living life here on earth. And so it becomes a question of what kind of life are we living and what kind of life must we live? And so we're going to be talking about life this evening. And particularly a little later in the lesson, we're going to be talking about life the way Solomon viewed it. The way Solomon viewed it after he had already perverted and distorted his own life and probably wrote this book when he was an old man. And looking back on the life that he had lived and the foolishness that he had practiced, Solomon finally penned this book to tell us how we ought to live life under the sun. But before we get into a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's important for us to analyze for just a moment what kind of life are we living under the sun. And when we raise that question, we're asking that question with regard to what is the emphasis of your life? What is the controlling factor in your life? In our study on Sunday morning at the beginning of this gospel meeting, we talked about the cost of discipleship. And in that lesson, we talked about how it is important that we renounce all in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has told us we cannot be his disciple unless we are willing to renounce all, to give up everything. And yet, so many of us who claim to be children of God, so many of us who claim to be people of God, we have by faith been baptized into Christ. We are recognized in the roles of heaven as children of God. And yet, I wonder how many of us are dedicated and committed to the will of our Father who is in heaven. I want you to think with me for just a moment before we analyze the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to think for just a moment about some of the dominant features in the lives of people today. And this may well be in your life itself. But one of the things that we observe when we look at people in life today is that some people are almost wholly devoted to pleasure. They're almost wholly devoted to having fun. And we know, of course, that there are the pleasures of sin that men can enjoy for a moment, as Moses recognized and as he rejected. But we do also know that there are simply innocent pleasures that people are involved in and that control their lives. In Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 14, when he talked about the thorny ground in which the seed was sown, he said one of the problems is that people are devoted to the pleasures of life. When we're devoted to the pleasures of life, they fill our hearts and they fill our minds and they fill our souls, and they choke out the seed, the Word of God, and the spiritual thinking and the spiritual activity that ought to control every child of God. In the book of 2 Timothy and in the 3rd chapter, verse 4, when Paul was writing to the young preacher about grievous or perilous times that were about to come, he said one thing that's going to cause that is people will love pleasure more or rather than loving God. And so sometimes the dominant feature in the lives of people and even Christians is pleasure. Not sinful pleasure, just that we're devoted to having fun and enjoying life, and we let that dominate our thinking and dominate our activities rather than the work that God has given us to do. Secondly, there are many people, and this includes a lot of Christians also, who are dominated by greed, dominated by what the Bible calls covetousness. We know that Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. And whether we realize it or not, sometimes the almighty dollar, Sometimes gold and silver is the controlling factor in our lives, and it dominates all of our thinking, and it dominates all of our activities. And there are many people who are so filled with activities to earn money, second jobs, and other kinds of activities in order to get ahead, in order to get more in this life. They're so dominated by those things that in reality, greed, covetousness, money, possessions, mammon becomes their god. And Jesus said, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God. We can't serve both Jesus Christ and mammon. And mammon was simply the Aramaic word for things, for possessions, for the goods of this life. And when Paul talks about that in Colossians 3, he makes us understand and helps us understand that that really is a form of idolatry. And when Jesus taught the story in Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 15, about the man who had the bumper crop, as it were, tore down his barn and built greater barns and bestowed all of his goods there and sat back, as it were, to eat, drink, and be merry, Jesus said, I'm telling you this story to the end that you might recognize that covetousness is a sin, and that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so life is more than our possessions. Life is more than the things of this life. And yet sometimes greed dominates the lives of people, and it even dominates those who are members of the body of Christ. And there, of course, as we look into the religious, in the world in general, there are people who are dominated by immorality. All they think about is evil. All they think about is sin. They are devoted to drunkenness. They are devoted to fornication. They are devoted to all kinds of evil lusts and desires that the body has. And they devote themselves to that moment of sin that Moses talked about, which he was willing to deny so that he could go down and recognize his place among the people of God, even to suffer ill affliction with them. And so some people let the body, let the lusts of the flesh, let the lusts of sin take control of their lives, and they're dominated by immorality. There are others who are dominated by indifference, that they're indifferent toward God and toward the will of God. You can't think of indifference without thinking of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans were indifferent because of another problem we've already discussed, and that's the problem of greed, and that's the problem of covetousness. The Laodiceans were devoted to getting things, and they had gotten so much things that they began to boast and to brag that we need nothing. And yet when Jesus looked at them spiritually, he said, you're lukewarm. Now you're not cold. You haven't completely given up on serving God. Neither are you hot, neither are you zealous, neither are you on fire for the Lord. He says, you're lukewarm, and Jesus says, as a result, I will spew thee, or some versions say, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus said, in other words, I can't stand people who are lukewarm, who are indifferent, who are negligent concerning the will of God and his purpose. And so he said to the Laodiceans, be zealous, get on fire. You repent and straighten up your life. And yet I'm afraid that too often indifference and neglect and unconcern controls the lives of many members of the Lord's body. And then, of course, we know that many people are devoted by what we would call ungodliness, where they're devoted by a lack of reverence for God, and some of them no longer even believe in God. But Jude, when he was going to write to the brethren about the common salvation, changed his plans and decided to write to them and urge them to contend earnestly for the faith. Because he said, these ungodly men have come in privily, secretly, privately. They have come in, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, they have no regard for God at all anymore. They're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were involved in the heinous and abominable sin of homosexuality. And he says, you have just let the flesh dominate you, and you have no regard for God at all. And you may recall the description of the Gentiles in Romans 1, that they gave up God. They no longer served the Creator. They were serving the creature. And when you look at that long list of sins, they were serving every evil lust. But there is the humanistic philosophy that is so prominent today, in which people do not believe in God, do not accept the evidence that there is a God, and as a result become ungodly and irreligious and simply shut God totally out of their lives. And we could go on and on with the things in life that dominate people, but What we're trying to get you to see is that when you look at life here under the sun, you see all kinds of things and ideas and approaches to life that dominate people, that control them. It might be money that controls them. It might be pleasure that controls them. But it might be immorality and the lust of the flesh. It can be simply indifference and unconcern. A lot of things are dominant, and every one of us has to look into our own hearts. Every one of us has to examine himself to see what controls, what dominates my life, and then to come, as we want to do now, into a study of the book of Ecclesiastes and learn from a man. Learn from a man when he became old. Learn from a man who had wasted his life. Learn from a man who had been dominated by all of these things. Dominated by greed and dominated by pleasure and dominated by sin. Dominated by the things of the body, of the flesh, and of this life under the sun. And what he's going to come to the conclusion and tell us about is the fact that there is something beyond the sun. There is something above the earth. There is something in the heavens that you need to know about. And Solomon says, I want to tell you about that. And I want to tell you that you need to remember that and learn that lesson even from the days of your youth. And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and notice just a few things from the book. It's not our goal tonight to examine this entire book. It's not our goal to go through the book as we did Revelation last night. But it is our purpose to look at the book and understand what Solomon was doing here. Now let us begin with the very first verse where it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now obviously that's Solomon. I don't know of any son of David that was king in Jerusalem other than Solomon. There were some usurpers, of course, who were in the house of David, but we understand that this is a book that is written by Solomon. Now, when Solomon begins the book, he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. I want to stop for just a moment and look at that word preacher. In the Hebrew language, it is a word that literally means one who addresses the assembly. And so it has been translated preacher. It's been translated teacher. But it's basically a word that means to speak to and address an assembly. Now, you're familiar with the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. And the Greek word for church means an assembly or a body or a group of people. And so when it calls this book Ecclesiastes, it simply says the one, and that's in the Greek language, the one who addresses the assembly or addresses the church. Now obviously the church of Jesus didn't exist back then, but when this Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek language some 200 years before Jesus, they gave it a Greek title, which clearly conveys the thought of the book. It is a book which records the message of the preacher or the message of the one who addressed the assembly. And so Solomon is writing this book as though he were speaking to the nation of Israel, as though he was speaking to the people of God, as though he had them gathered together in a congregation and in an assembly. And Solomon is saying, I want to talk to you as the people of God. Now, we should keep in mind as we look at this book that Solomon was the wisest man in the nation of Israel, and I assume the wisest man of all the earth until Jesus came. But when Solomon, as a young man, became the king of Israel, God gave him a request. What is it that you would like most when you rule this people? And Solomon's answer was, I would like to have wisdom. It's going to take a lot of wisdom to be able to rule this nation. And God was pleased with his choice. And God gave him an abundance of wisdom. And numerous times, Solomon demonstrated the wisdom that he had received from God in leading these people. And we know that the Bible tells us that Solomon wrote lots of proverbs and that he wrote lots of songs, because of the wisdom that God had given unto him. And so here is a man then who is full of the wisdom of God. now being directed, now being guided by the Holy Spirit to pen in his final days his message to his people of Israel. Now remember, as their leader, he had been a very foolish man. Solomon had all of these wives, and Solomon had all of these concubines. He had married many foreign women. He had set up their idols in the city of Jerusalem so they'd have a place to worship their gods. And as a result of all of that, he turned the nation ultimately into apostasy. And Solomon was a man who was full of wisdom and yet acted so foolishly. And I think we need to pause just long enough to make a point about that. Most of us do not sin because we're ignorant. Most of us do not transgress the law of God because we don't know any better. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived until Jesus, and yet he acted so foolishly. And how many men have you known? We have talked about some this week, Keith and I, in our visits. We have talked about men this week who were obviously good students of the Word of God, excellent gospel preachers, debaters, and things of that kind. And yet they went out and foolishly destroyed their influence and their lives by acting in an immoral way. They weren't doing things that they didn't know was wrong. And very few of us do. When a man mistreats his wife, when he's ugly to her, when he speaks to her in a way that he ought not to, when he doesn't show her love, he knows better than that. And when wives are not respectful and express their admiration to their husband and encourage them as leaders in the church or as members of the church or as simply the head of the house, they know better than the way they're treating their husbands. And so sin is not something we engage in out of ignorance. Now that's not to say some have not done that, but that's not a general principle. Solomon knew. He had the wisdom to know the foolishness of what he was doing to the nation of Israel when those idols were set up there. But in his youth, and in the fervor and the lust of the flesh and of his body, Solomon allowed his body to overrule his good sense. And now he wants to talk to the people of God. He wants to talk to the nation of Israel. He wants to say some things to them to help them deal with life. And the book of Ecclesiastes is especially a good book for young people. But it's a good book for any person. But certainly Solomon could write this book and help young people not to make the mistake that he made. And in doing so, he wants to talk to them about life under the sun. The expression in the book of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, occurs 29 times. That ought to give you some idea about the theme of this book. Furthermore, there is an expression upon the earth that occurs 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then there's an expression under the heavens that occurs 3 times in the book. So that 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have some such expression as life under the sun, life on earth, life under the heavens. Now Solomon is writing this book as though he were living life on earth without the benefit of God. And he's going to discuss some of the things that he's noticed about life. But this is not a pessimistic book. Some have tried to say that it was. This is a realistic book. This is a book that looks at life as it really is. These are the things that people pursue in life. And in pursuing these things in life, they are trying to get a hold of something substantial. And what they're finding out is that life under the sun, without God, without the commandments of God, without serving God, is like reaching after the wind. You'll hear that expression over and over, striving after wind. The expression striving after wind. Notice, if you will, in verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then, if you will, drop down to verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Some versions will say vexation of spirit, and there is some controversy about the translation of that. But what he is saying is that if you reach out here and try to get a hold of the wind, open up your hand, and what do you have? Nothing. What he's saying is that purpose in life is so elusive. It's so empty. You're trying this, you're trying that, and it's like trying to get a hold of the wind. There's no substance to it at all. And so he says concerning life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now again, you must keep that in the context of this expression, life under the sun. What Solomon is saying, if you live life on earth, under the heavens, under the sun, and you devote yourself to some of the things he's going to talk about, and these are things that are engaged in life without God and without purpose of serving God, he said, I want you to know that when you get done, it's going to be vain. It's going to be empty. There's not going to be any profit. There's not going to be any gain. It's going to be like trying to get hold of the wind. You're going to have nothing when it's all over. Now, Solomon does several things here, but he does throughout this book mention the word God over and over. So don't think, as we in the first part of this lesson talk about Solomon's pursuits, don't think for a moment that Solomon has lost sight of God. The word God occurs in this book some 30 times. I believe 39 times also that the word God occurs in this book. So he talks a lot about God. But he wants you to see what life is like simply under the sun without reference to God or without obedience to God. First of all, he says in the very early part of the book that it is a weariness. It is a monotony. And life is a monotonous weariness if you don't have God in your life. And here's the way Solomon describes that in chapter 1. He says, it's like one generation goeth and another cometh, but the earth abides forever. The earth goes on and on, but you got one generation comes, and then they die, and another generation comes on, and then that generation dies, and another one comes on. It's just a cycle, just a monotonous, weary cycle. One person lives and dies, another person comes, he lives and dies, and another person follows that. One generation after another. And then he says, the sun also arises, and the sun goeth down and hasteth to its place where it arises again. Why, he says, you look out here at life, and in the morning in the east, the sun comes up and it makes its way across the sky. It goes down in the west and then it returns right back to where it started in the east and it comes again. And just day after day after day, the sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. One generation comes and goes, and then another generation comes and goes. It's just a weary monotony in life. Then he says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits. We watch the weather sometimes at night, and we see that front coming down from Canada from the north, and it makes its way down to Minnesota and down into Iowa and down through Missouri and right on down to the south. And then the next night we watch, and here comes a new front from the north. It's making its way down through the south, or it comes from the west and goes across to the east. And then the next night, here comes a new front end, and just the wind comes in and it moves on, and then it goes around and it comes back again. And there's a weariness about the way the wind moves. And then he talks about the rivers. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. And so you go down to the Gulf of Mexico, and the sun pulls the water out of the Gulf or out of the ocean, Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, and it goes up and it forms a cloud, and then the cloud brings down the rain. The rain runs into the river runs back down to the Gulf, and then it evaporates again, and there's just this cycle over and over and over again. All things, he says in verse 8, are full of weariness. Now that's a good way to describe life without God. It's just a weary, monotonous life. It's just the sameness of life over and over and over again. There's nothing there that is fulfilling. There's nothing there that is substantial. And he says, as he goes on to describe it, then he says, finally, it's like striving after wind. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. the monotony and the weariness of life. Well, what can you do? What can you do to fill this life where the sun comes up and the sun goes down? Where one man dies, another is born, another man dies, another is born. And the wind comes down from the north to the south and it comes back and north to the south and the waters run into the rivers, run into the... What can we do? What can we do in life to give some substance, something that we can get a hold of? Well, Solomon said, I tried a number of things. The first thing Solomon tried was wisdom. Notice beginning now in verse 12. He said, I, the preacher, still in verse chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the sun. It is a sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it all is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, Solomon says, I tried searching for wisdom. I decided that to fill in the weariness and the monotony of life, that I would pursue wisdom and try to learn everything I could about life. And so we go down to the university, and we work on a bachelor's degree. And after we get our bachelor's degree, we work on a master's degree. And when we get that master's degree, we decide we'll get a doctor's degree. And so we apply ourselves for 8, 10, if we want to be doctors, 12, maybe 15 years to be a good surgeon. And we put all of that time into that. And what do we really have? We become a doctor and the patient comes in and we can't do anything for him. The patient dies. Or we become a philosophy professor and we talk about the theories of Aristotle and we talk about the views of Plato and we talk about this philosophy of life. We talk about idealism. We talk about realism. We talk about enlightenment. We talk about all of these views of life. And at the end of the day, what have we really accomplished? What have we really learned about life? You can apply yourself to wisdom. And Paul says, or rather, Solomon says, it's just vain. When you get done, you have nothing of substance at all. You might be able to trace the workings of the ant or the habits of the beaver or something and write a book on that. But what has that really accomplished about life? You die, the beaver dies, the book gets out of print. And what have you really accomplished in life? Solomon says, really, nothing. Vanity of vanities, it's like trying to get a hold of the wind. Well, then chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine. My heart yet guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. You see what Solomon's trying to do? He said, I'm trying to find out what is it that a man ought to do with his life in all of his days under the sun. Now, I tried wisdom, and that wasn't satisfying. That wasn't the answer. That didn't get me anywhere. So he said, I decided then I'd have some fun. I'd have some parties. I'd enjoy pleasure. I would cheer my heart. And I would see maybe just laughing and telling jokes and having folks over and enjoying coffee and cake and having a good time. Maybe that's the answer to life. But he says, that also is madness. That also is vanity. That didn't accomplish it either. Well, then Solomon says, I decided, well, maybe it's in possessions. Maybe that's what I need to do. And so we start in verse 4 of chapter 2. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments that fell, or musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great. Verse 9, and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Now, Solomon then piles things on top. Why, he said, I decided I'd go out here and make me some parks and plant me some flowers and some trees and make me some pools of water, and I'd bring maid servants in and men servants in to do the work, and I would hire singers and entertainers to come in and perform. And he said, I kept my wisdom all of this time. So now he says, I've got all that I learned. I've had fun. Now I'm being entertained not only by these entertainers, but I'm gaining all of these possessions. And so, Solomon, what's your conclusion? What have you learned? You've had wisdom, you've had joy and pleasure and mirth, and now you have things. What's the answer? Ellie continues in verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labors, and this was my portion from all my labors. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. He said, I looked out on all my possessions. I had my herds and I had my flocks out here. I had these beautiful parks and trees and flowers and water pools. He said, I had all of these people out here taking care of these things, doing the work for me, and it was beautiful, and I looked upon all of these things. I kept my wisdom all of the time. And he said, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, that word profit is important. It's important at the very beginning of the book in verses 2 and 3. It means gain. And he said, what I saw, after wisdom, after pleasure, after all of these possessions, I saw there was no profit. I hadn't gained anything. Now, before Solomon takes you to his conclusion, he does give you something to think about in life that's important. And I think all of us need to recognize that Solomon comes to a preliminary conclusion with regard to all of these things we've just described before he reaches his ultimate conclusion. And if you go with me to chapter 2 for just a moment, we're going to look there at chapter 2, verses toward the end of the book, beginning with verse 18. And then dropping on down, he says, now I hated all my labor wherein I labored under the sun, seeing that I must leave it unto a man that shall be after me. Now he thought about his labor. He thought about how he worked. He thought about how he accumulated all these things. And then what's going to happen to him? I'm going to leave them to my kids. I'm going to leave them to somebody after me. They'll probably squander it. They won't appreciate it. They didn't earn it. And he said, I'm going to have to leave it all to my kids. And then he says in verse 25, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For to the man that pleaseth him, God giveth wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up that which he may give to him that pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. And so what then should a man do with all of these things that he's labored? What should a man do with all of these things that he has provided for himself? He's just going to leave them to another person, and he's going to go on. Well, Solomon says this in chapter 5, verse 18, beginning, behold, that which I have seen to be good. Now, this is his preliminary conclusion. That which I have seen to be good and to be comely is for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy good in all of his labor, wherein he laboreth under the sun all the days of his life, which God hath given him, for this is his portion. Solomon says that's all there is to life under the sun without God. It's just go out here and work, provide for your family, come home, have a nice supper, sit down and have a glass of iced tea or a cup of coffee. And he said, enjoy the benefits of your labor. He says, that's your portion in life under the sun. He said, that's really the only good thing about life under the sun is that you can come home and relax and enjoy the fruit of your labor. And Solomon says you ought to do that. Now, what Solomon is saying here, that it's not wrong, obviously, for a man to have a job. We have to do that to provide for our families. There's nothing wrong with a man going out here and earning his bread and earning his food and earning the provisions for his family. And he said, the best that you can do with that is just to relax and enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's life under the sun. And that's the most you're going to get out of it. All of the wisdom and all the parties and all of the possessions don't amount to anything. He said, the best you can do is just enjoy the fruit of your labor. But is there something beyond the sun? Is there something beyond this life that will give meaning to all we've been talking about here this evening? And Solomon says yes. Now he has a great deal to say, beginning in chapter 7 especially, about wisdom. And he points out that wisdom is better than strength, and wisdom is better than money, and all of that. But in the final analysis, Solomon says, this is the conclusion of the matter. And he comes to chapter 12. Now when he comes to chapter 12, after exalting wisdom over strength and money and a lot of other things, and has a number of proverbs about wisdom, he finally says, beginning in chapter 12, he says, remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Solomon then describes a man who gets old. He loses his sight, he loses his hearing, he has no more desires anymore, all of these things have faded in life. And he says, let me say to you, before that day comes, when you're a young man, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the life and the desires and your body begins to fade and you can no longer desire life anymore. He says, remember your Creator. Now, come to the conclusion of the book. In chapter 12 now, he says, as he comes to the end, verse 13, this, he says, is the end of the matter. Here's what I have learned. In all of my life, in pursuit of wisdom, in pursuit of pleasure, in pursuit of material possessions, in all of the things that I've done, I've learned finally that this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. There's not anything else to say about it. I mean, you can go on with other illustrations, you can go on with other things in life, but there's really nothing else to say. The end of the matter is very simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. We live under the sun. We live under the heavens. We live here on earth, and there's all kinds of material things. There's all kinds of pursuits in life. But the end of the matter, the significant point to remember, is that above the sun and above the earth, there is a God. And you need to fear Him and keep His commandments. And if you can learn about God, and if you can fear God, and if you'll keep His commandments, it'll put all of these other things in perspective. Even when you sit down in the evening and have your meal and drink your glass of iced tea or cup of coffee, if you have God in your life, if you have the eternal in your heart and in your soul, then He says, you have everything you need. There's nothing else that you need. Notice, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And a number of expositors and a number of commentators have pointed out that the word duty is in italics, that it doesn't occur in the book itself. It doesn't occur in the text. And what he's really saying is what we said Sunday morning. Fear God and keep His commandments, that is the totality, that is the whole of man, that's everything that there is. And then he explains that for God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon is saying, as he draws this book to an end, you need to look at your life under the sun. What is your passion? What is your devotion? What are you committed to? Let me tell you that what it must be, even from your youth, young people, even when you're young, you remember your Creator.
Remember that there is more than life under the sun, that you are a product of creation. And when we go back to Genesis 1, we find out we have been created in the very image and the very likeness of God. And that God who created us, He, we must remember. And what He has to say to us and the commandments that He's given us to keep, the duties that He has assigned us to perform, that's the totality of who we are. And when we reverence and fear God and keep His commandments, we do so with the understanding that in life under the sun, there is a Creator that brought it all into being, and someday you're going to stand before Him. Someday you're going to stand before Him to be examined, to be judged. And God is going to judge every man according to his works. He's going to bring out even the hidden things of our hearts. And when we have the hidden things in our hearts that are perversions and distortions of what life ought to be, then we need to recognize that God knows that, that God will bring that to light someday, and that we must seek to transform and to change who we are within, so that out of that reverence for God, we will indeed recognize that our goal and our purpose in life is to keep the commandments of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure per se. All of us have things that we enjoy doing. It may be you like to read a book. It may be you like to bowl on Tuesday night. It may be you like to go out and play a game of golf occasionally. It may be that you like to watch mysteries on television. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with material possessions. There's nothing wrong with having a home to live in and an automobile to drive and nice clothes to wear. Nothing wrong with all of that. There's nothing wrong with an education. Nothing wrong with getting a doctor's degree, becoming a, I think some young man told me this week, a pediatrician. Nothing wrong with any of that. But all of that Solomon is saying in this book is vanity of vanities. And like striving after wind, if you don't know God, if you don't fear God, if you don't keep the commandments of God, for someday, God's going to examine you, not on the basis of how good a pediatrician you were, not on the basis of how good a computer wizard you were, not on the basis of what a fine speaker as a preacher you may have been, not on the basis of the price of your house, not on the basis of the cost of your automobile, not on the basis of how pretty your tie is or how beautiful your dress is. That's not what God's going to judge you on. And if you don't have God in your life, and if you don't keep the commandments of God, when He judges you and examines your heart, He's going to know that you didn't believe in Him. He's going to know that you didn't repent of your sins. He's going to know that you didn't confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going to know that you weren't baptized, buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. He's going to know that you didn't assemble with the saints during a gospel meeting or on Sunday morning. He's going to know that you didn't assemble to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He's going to know that you didn't call on that weak brother, give him a tract to read that might encourage him, or give him a few words of encouragement of your own. He's going to know that you didn't reach out with a correspondence course to that person you work with and offer to bring them to Christ. He's going to know all of these things, because that's the whole of man, is to know God and to fear God and keep His commandments. And everything in our hearts and our lives will be brought before Him in examination someday. And if we're not in Christ Jesus, and if we're not serving faithfully in the kingdom, then God will say, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Would you not then receive the admonition of Solomon tonight? recognizing that Solomon wasted his life, much of it in riotous living and all other kinds of living. But as the wise, inspired man of God, when he came to an end, he wrote, I would like to think, a book of repentance. I don't know that that's so. I'd like to think that that's what Ecclesiastes did. But nonetheless, he wrote and said, let me tell you something. I've tried it all. I tried wisdom, and I tried pleasure, and I tried goods, and I've tried women, and I've tried everything that there is. And let me tell you that the only thing that matters in this life is whether or not you fear God and keep His commandments. Would you not confess your faith in Jesus tonight? Obey His command to repent of sins, turn away from transgression, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Would you not this very night obey His command to repent of your sins as an unfaithful child of God, to leave immorality or ungodliness, or to leave the passions of this world behind, and confess to God your unfaithfulness and your sin, and pray to Him and receive the forgiveness that He provides for you? Someday you're going to stand before the bar of God to be judged. And He's going to examine you on the basis of His commandments. Would you fear Him and keep His commandments, obey Him this very night? We urge you to do so while we stand and sing this hymn that's been selected.